We're continuing our series and really wrapping up our series this morning on the beatific vision and new creation. We're going to talk a little bit about both of those aspects of our hope today and see how they tie in together. Can anyone give me a quick definition of beatific? Does come from the Beatitudes, okay, like so our word for the summary of Jesus' teaching. What are the Beatitudes about?
Blessedness.
Blessedness, there you go. What's another way of this, speaking of blessedness? What if you pull out some modern paraphrases of the New Testament, and they don't say blessed are the poor in spirit, they say what? Happy. Right? They say happy. Now we have to be careful because, you know, everybody has like different concepts of what happiness entails. But in, you know, earlier usage, it was not a bad word. Jonathan Edwards used it quite a bit to speak of the Christian's hope. The beatific vision, then, is the happiest sight, the most blessed sight. Right? That's what the Christian hope is, that we see that which makes us most happy because it is most glorious and wonderful. And that, of course, is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been looking at for the past 3 weeks. Can anybody give me some examples from Scripture where this beatific vision, which is something that is still future to us, something that's really part of the consummation of our salvation, the fullness of our salvation, but some anticipations of that we find throughout Scripture, and stories of people who have had experiences in this life that might anticipate that beatific vision in the future.
Moses and the burning bush.
Okay, there you go. That's a very important one there. Moses and his experience at the burning bush. Any other Moses incidents that come to mind? Sorry, what was that?
The nine plagues of Pharaoh.
Okay, well, the nine plagues certainly are revelatory, but maybe something a little more explicit toward his experience of seeing the vision of God, seeing the glory of God. Okay, we've got his Mount Sinai going up into the cloud of glory, into the presence of God, and there's one more. We'll talk about Moses a little more in just a minute. Anybody else come to mind? Or if you have another one on Moses, we'll take it too. There you go, the cleft of the rock, there you go. Alright, anybody else besides Moses? Ezekiel.
It's in the spiritual Ezekiel. Saw the wheel way up in the middle of the air.
Yeah. Well, actually, what he sees is a chariot throne of God, right? The wheel's one part of it, and usually that's what draws a lot of attention to itself is the wheel. The wheel's got eyes all over it, and it's somewhat bizarre. It draws a lot of attention. But it is the chariot throne of God in Jewish commentary and theology. They refer to Ezekiel's vision as a Merkava vision. It's basically the vision of the throne, of the chariot throne of God. That's what the term implies, chariot throne. So Ezekiel sees this. Mostly what he sees is a description of the throne, which is itself so resplendent with glory and overwhelming that the sight, you know, puts Ezekiel on his face. Anybody else?
Daniel.
There you go. John in Revelation, especially when you look at chapter 1, right? The vision of the glorified Christ. Anybody else?
Daniel.
Daniel, yes. We're going to actually be in Daniel this morning. Daniel chapter 7, the vision of the Ancient of Days. We looked at that last week. This week we're going to be looking at the vision of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days to receive dominion. So there we have a vision again of the throne room of God. God upon His throne.
The three disciples.
On the Mount of Transfiguration. There you go. So there you've got Peter, James, and John. The baptism of Christ, we definitely have a theophany, right? It may not be going quite the order of the beatific vision, although it is a theophany in the sense the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and a voice from heaven speaks, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." And of course you have the Son of God Himself standing there in the flesh. But maybe not quite on the same order as the vision of the glory of God that we find in these other visionary experiences. Isaiah. Who said Isaiah there? Isaiah. There you go. I was wondering if anybody was going to say Isaiah. It was just too obvious. It was just too obvious, of course. Isaiah 6, right? I was about to say, has anybody here ever heard R.C. Sproul teach anything, right? If you've ever heard R.C. Sproul teach anything, you've had to have heard him teach Isaiah 6, right? So Isaiah has this vision of God upon his throne, right? The train of his robe filling the temple. And the cherubim, the seraphim, flying about singing, "Holy, holy, holy," right? So, yeah, that's good. So you've got the idea. Now, these are what we might call anticipations of the beatific vision. Some Christian interpreters say that, you know, Moses actually experienced the beatific vision. And maybe they might say the same of Ezekiel or Daniel or John in the visionary experiences that they had. As we go through the lesson today, I think what we would say is, what I would say, I'm going to say I won't speak for you, but I'll speak for myself, that they did not have what we would call the beatific vision proper, what it is ultimately, but they do have something that is absolutely extraordinary for this life, okay, that is definitely a strong anticipation and foretaste of that beatific vision. Maybe what you might say, all that we could possibly bear in this mortal frame. And as we're going to see as we move through this lesson, we have to put off this mortal frame and put on an immortal frame in order to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as it is promised and hoped for in the beatific vision. So, one of the things that we've been talking about, though, is this whole question of, is the beatific vision a static experience of once you've seen it, you've seen all there is to see? Or is the beatific vision something that is progressive and something that grows through the ages, through eternity? And as we've seen, we've seen this as a progressive reality. So I want to talk a little bit more about that here at the beginning of this lesson, beginning with Moses. We're going to look at Moses' encounters with the glory of God in the book of Exodus. This is a process that earlier Christian commentators have noted as a significant progress in Moses' own experience of the glory of God. And so we'll start with the burning bush, Exodus 3, 1 through 6. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. So here we have the mediating presence of God from the angel of the Lord, which we are not going to spend a lot of time talking about in this series, but I would just say I think is the pre-incarnate Christ. So this is a Christophany before the incarnation occurs. And he appears in a flame of fire. So already we have an accommodation to Moses' creaturely status, right? He doesn't appear to Moses as he is in himself. He appears to him as some aspect of creation, fire. And this fire is coming out of the midst of a bush. So what really is the theophany or the manifestation of the glory of God here? Well, fire is certainly something that would have been in Moses' ordinary experience. Bushes would have been something in Moses' ordinary experience. So what is it that's so extraordinary about this experience? There you go. All right, so the bringing together of these two things that really don't belong together, right? You've got a bush, fire, but the bush is not being consumed. That's what gets Moses' attention. This is what Moses sees then, some manifestation of the glory of God. Some have said that the bush would represent the humanity of Christ and the fire his deity, and the two being conjoined in one without the one destroying or altering the other is, you know, in some sense a anticipation of the incarnation. He looked and the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when Moses saw that, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This is interesting because, you know, as we move through Exodus, here's Moses. He's at his first encounter with the glory of God. He's curious. He doesn't even know what he's seeing. He just moves aside to see what it is. But when God speaks to him out of the bush and tells him what's going on, then suddenly Moses decides it's probably wise to shield his eyes. Right? Now think about this. This is later Moses who will say, show me your glory. Right? And then God's going to have to say, I can't show it all to you because it would kill you. So we have here a vision of the glory of God using creation, the bush and the fire, together, non-consumed. And God speaks. So we have not only a visual revelation, but we have an audio revelation from God, the burning bush. Then we have a next encounter, Mount Sinai. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. This is Exodus 19, beginning at verse 16. And a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. So again, God accommodates his revelation to our creaturely nature. It's something we can see. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then in Exodus 24, as part of the continuation of this account at Mount Sinai, we have this episode. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Okay? There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. In other words, he didn't kill them. Right? They beheld God and ate and drank. This is a great anticipation of the Lord's Supper, right? Eating and drinking in the presence of God at his table. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you." Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days, 40 nights. Now I'm not going to read it, but if you go over to Exodus 33, you see the counterpart to the Mount Sinai theophany and Moses' encounter with the glory of God there. You see the counterpart to this at the tabernacle. The tabernacle is symbolic of the mountain of God, and the priests. Entrance into the tabernacle is like ascending up the mountain into the presence and glory of God. So as Moses goes in, the same experience that he has on Sinai happens at the tabernacle. God's glory is so manifest there, only Moses enters, and when he comes out, his face is transfigured, right? He's radiating with the glory of God. The people are fearful of it, so he covers his face with a veil. So that's number two. Here, earlier Christian interpreters say that as the first encounter was through the bush and the fire, Moses is encountering the glory of God in creation. At Mount Sinai, Moses encounters the glory of God in the Word of God, the Torah, the law, right? So there is in this an ascendance, if you will. He ascends from the burning bush to the law of God, God's word. And then we have this third one in the book of Exodus of Moses in the cleft of the rock. Moses says to the Lord, "Please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." And then a few verses later, "Please show me your glory." And this is God's answer. "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh." So the revelation of God's glory is the revelation of his goodness, the revelation of his name, the name I am. And then he says this, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So one of the aspects of the glory of God that's revealed with his name, I am, is that God is sovereign in the disposal of his mercy, the disbursements of his grace. He says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have favor on whom I will have favor." It's completely at my disposal. He's sovereign in his gift of grace. He can't be coerced. Not even by Moses. "But God said, you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live." So here, what Moses asks to see the glory of God, God says, "I will show you my glory, but you can't see my face." That fullness of the beatific vision that is the ultimate hope, Moses can't see that yet. But there's another sense in which even in the beatific vision, we still see God's glory in a way that is suitable to our creaturely natures. Now, we will be more glorious than we are now. We'll be free from sin, free of our corruptible, mortal natures. But we'll still be creatures. We're still finite. That means limited. Limited in our capacity. And so, we don't see God as God sees Himself. We talked about this last week. God's vision of Himself is something that only God can see. I was reading one of the Reformed theologians who said that really, in one sense, God is the only theologian. Because He's the only one who knows God as God is in Himself and not as He accommodates Himself to make Himself known to His creatures. God's the only real theologian. So the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back." Or, as I've said before, you will see what comes after, since the aftermath or the afterglow of God's glory. "But my face shall not be seen." Now, again, let me ask if you're catching on to how our forebears interpreted the Bible. How do you think they understood the cleft of the rock? And I did capitalize the rock on purpose. How would they have understood the cleft of the rock in which Moses was hid when he saw the glory of God?
Christ
is the rock, right? Christ is the rock. All throughout the Psalms, God is the rock, my salvation, right? Their rock is not like our rock. In other words, the psalmist is comparing, you know, the God of Israel to the gods of the other nations. Their rock's not like our rock, right? God is my rock. Jesus, in the New Testament, speaks of Himself as being a rock, right? And so, Moses' climactic vision of the glory of God in the book of Exodus, the climax of vision of God that could be had in this mortal life, is in Christ, right? Hidden in Christ, we encounter the glory of God. So Moses ascends from the burning bush to Sinai to the cleft of the rock. And so we see an example here of progress in the experience and vision of the glory of God, but one that really will only be climaxed. Climaxed here for our present condition. But the ultimate, right, is yet to come. So here's a question for us. Are we, if this is Moses' experience, making progress to the point where, as far as you can make progress in seeing the glory of God in this life, are we training ourselves for the beatific vision? Or maybe we could ask, if we could examine our schedules and examine our use of our eyes and our senses and everything else throughout the day, what are we training ourselves for? What are we, if we analyze our lives and our routines, what vision are we training ourselves for? This morning, I had a little alert on my phone. Now, thanks to this latest update, it tells me, you know, how much time I spend on my phone and how I'm using my time, and analyzes, you know, well, you use this much for reading and research, you use this much for social media, and you use this much for productivity. So that's kind of, that's how they broke it down. Three parts. Okay. And it's funny because every week I'm somehow or another spending less time on my phone. I don't know how I can keep spending less time on my phone than I did the previous week, but that's what it keeps telling me. Anyway, what if we did that with our lives? We just did a little analysis. And the question would be, you know, am I training myself for the vision of God, the ultimate good? Or am I training my heart? Am I training my mind? Am I training my body for lesser sights? Job said, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" He was talking about lust, right? Now, I think sometimes we take this verse and we only apply it to lust. Because that's the application he makes for us immediately after saying it. But listen, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Right? I've got an agreement with my body. Because there's a goal that I have in life. And I know that there are certain things that help me on toward that goal. And there are other things that hinder me toward in achieving that goal. So are your habits training you for the beatific vision? What about your viewing habits, your listening habits, your reading habits, your conversations that you have with your friends, your family, what you meditate on, the use of your imagination? Are you preparing yourself, body and soul, for beatific vision or for making mud pies in the slums, right? To use C.S. Lewis's analogy, right? He says, you know, our problem is not that our desires are too strong, it's that our desires are too weak. We're like the little boy who's never known anything other than playing in the slums, and so he'd rather make mud pies in the slums than to have a vacation by the seaside. That's what he's been training for. So, any takers on that question? Not that you have to openly confess before everybody here.
Isn't there also, shouldn't we kind of balance out the idea too that nothing is secure by accident, and that even in your daily vocation, it's not to say that, you know, your boss finds you at work reading your Bible instead of doing the work. Sir, I'm preparing myself for the beatific vision. You can imagine how long, you know, you'd have a job.
That's a very good point. So then the question becomes, how do we turn our vocations, which even the use of the word implies there's a calling, and not just a calling from Uncle Sam, you know, or from PCA, or whatever your job and boss is, right? But a calling from God. So if we are living our lives and doing our jobs as a vocation, we're already sort of getting a good start, right? We understand my job is not just my money maker, but it's a vocation, it's a calling from God. That's a good place to start, right? But where would we go from there in trying to, in our vocations, pursue the beatific vision instead of, say, the American dream? I'm not trying to knock the American dream. I mean, that term can be maybe applied in multiple different ways. But I think still, you know, the blessed hope of the Christian is not the American dream, is it? In whatever way we conceive of that, it is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So, how can we pursue our vocation?
When I did a quick examination as you were giving us the idea, it was clear to me that there's time that I could use reading, expanding my knowledge or having it expanded by God when I choose to do other things. And it's just becoming a realization of me that this has been going on for a while. So I think there's lots of ways, memorizing scripture, reading scripture. I have these little 30-minute clips from RC that I can listen to in the morning at work that I haven't done. So there's a lot of ways.
It's good. There are.
So I think studying is definitely part of the practice, but actually practicing the study is also a huge part. Mm-hmm. Because then we see all of our own faults, how we fail and to, you know, meet the standard, or what we struggle with, or we really see, wow, this is hard to do, to love this person, or to work this hard as I ought. So, you know, say after a vocation, you would be practicing what you're studying, and what God would have to do, serving well.
Yeah, amen. That's good.
For the past 3 years, time, talent, and treasure, how do you utilize those?
Yeah, that's a good way to analyze your life, time, talent, and treasure. You know, within our vocations, you know, one of the things that we always have to ask ourselves is why? Right? Why am I doing this? Or we might ask who? Who am I doing this for? Am I doing this for myself and what I gain, you know, on payday? Am I doing this for myself because of my personal pride and achievement? Am I doing this for my family because they got to be fed? Am I doing this for my boss to keep him happy and because I believe in his company and what he's doing? And so I'm going to, you know, try to do what I can to further the agenda here. You know, any one of those things may be an appropriate minor goal, if you will, but it should never be the main goal. Those things should not be the primary goal, right? The primary pursuit, the primary goal, Paul tells us in all of our labor, is do it as unto the Lord. Do it as God's servant. Do it for the glory of God. Do it by faith in God, as we're trusting in Him for the strength and the wisdom, the ingenuity and the skill to do the vocations that He's given to each one of us, right? That might be one way of, as we consciously seek to pursue our vocations for the glory of God, that we are preparing our souls for the beatific vision, and rather than for lesser sights. So, we're going to transition a little bit now from beatific vision to new creation, and then hopefully have time at the end here to kind of tie those together. This is one we've talked about in the past, so we spent 3 weeks basically talking about beatific vision. We're going to spend a few minutes talking about new heavens and new earth, new creation. Peter in 2 Peter 3:13 says, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Notice that the moral aspect of what's new. What's new about new creation? Well, it's a fundamental moral attribute, right, that distinguishes this present creation from new creation. We have Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where you could read the entire chapters there. John begins that chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea, of course, what comes out of the sea in Revelation? There you go. This nasty beast comes out of the sea. The dragon stands on the shores of the sea and calls out this terrible beast that persecutes the saints and blasphemes God. And there's this wicked thing. Well, in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no sea. There's no beast. There's no dragon. There's no evil. This, of course, in what we find Peter's language and John's language in Revelation, all drawn from the Old Testament, Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Isaiah 66:22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. New heavens, new earth. Former things forgotten. Everything made new. Paul tells us in Romans 8, speaking in terms of the same theology of new creation. Romans 8:19-23. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That would be us. Okay? The creation is waiting for our unveiling. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, not because it wanted to, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. What is the adoption as sons? The resurrection of our bodies. So what is the unveiling or the revealing of the sons of God, as he gets down to the bottom of the text, is it's the resurrection of our bodies. Okay? In the resurrection, we actually do have human bodies, but they're not mortal bodies, right? They're immortal. They're not dishonored with the corruption of sickness and disease and weakness. But they're raised in honor, raised in glory, not subject to death. But all of creation is groaning. But there is, in that groaning, right, the eager longing. What's another word for that eager longing? One word that's...
Awaits.
I'm sorry?
Awaits.
Awaiting, okay. What? A good yearning. What a good theological term that summarizes one of the main virtues of the Christian faith. Hope, you got it. There you go. Hope. Not only do we have a hope, but the whole of creation hopes. Right? Whole creation hopes. It relies on the promise of God. It's depending on the promise of God. It's yearning and longing as it waits for the fulfillment of the promise of God, the revealing of the sons of God, the redemption of our bodies. So, the revealing of the sons of God. Paul also refers to this unveiling of the sons of God that the creation is waiting for and hoping for as the freedom of the glory of the children of God. A freedom, of course, that we experience. Freedom from corruption, freedom from sin, freedom from temptation. But the whole creation is eagerly waiting for this freedom that comes with our resurrection. So, what stimulates our hope of the resurrection of the dead? What stimulates the hope of creation in the resurrection of the dead? Well, I think it's the fact that, let me not answer my own question. Let me ask you to answer that question. What is it that stimulates our hope for the resurrection? Okay, well, God's Word. What particularly is revealed in God's Word?
Christ.
Christ. Not only Christ and His coming, that is certainly a stimulant, but what else about Christ? We have been born again to a living hope. Because of what? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I see we need to do some scripture memory verses in there. Where's Rick Hartney? Rick Hartney needs to be writing down all these scripture verses we need to be memorizing together as a church, right? We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, the resurrection of Christ is not something separate. It's separate in time, but not separate in reality, not in the thing itself, from our own resurrection. Paul makes this connection in 1 Corinthians 15. The hope of our own resurrection is tied to Jesus' resurrection. It's like we're in tandem with Him, right? We're tethered to Him. So that whatever He does happens to us. He died, we die. And buried, He's buried, we're buried. He's raised, we're raised. He's ascended, we're ascended. Right? And so, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which introduces into this present time the future. Which brings into this present condition of the creation, new creation. This is why Paul says, 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The English translations always add a little linking verb in there, like he is new creation or something along those lines. But literally Paul just kind of has a little lacuna there, as a hole where he doesn't put the verb. He just says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. That's what's happened. New creation has come into the present time. First, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then because of our union with Christ in His resurrection, we experience something of that life even now. That's new creation life, Paul says. The old has passed away. Where does Paul get that language from? Maybe Isaiah 65, 66, right? The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Has come. Not only is coming, that's true also in another sense, right? But it has come. Paul says in Philippians 3, 20-21, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So by the same power that Jesus upholds the universe, right, moves everything according to His will, according to His purpose, by that same power, He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Does anybody know who the dragon is? Who's the dragon here? Not the devil. This is Eustace. That annoying, bratty little kid, right? At the beginning of Dawn Treader, right? The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, right? So this is Eustace. And he was like a nasty little thing, like a little beast, annoying everybody, right? Terrorizing everybody. And because of his greed, yeah, he slipped some enchanted things on his wrists and he became a dragon. And what did it take? What happens? I didn't put this a slide up there, I don't think, for the next scene. But basically, Aslan the lion has to come and scrape away the dragon exterior, right? He has to scrape away that dragon nature from him so that Eustace can be reborn. Right? A new kid. No longer that bratty little kid, but a new kid. A new creation. A little picture there of what God does for us in Christ today. So John says in 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And now we bring together these two realities, a resurrection from the dead and the beatific vision, right? New creation and beatific vision. We will be like Him. He will make our lowly bodies like His glorious body. Why? So that we can see Him as He is. Even a greater sight than what Moses saw from the cleft of the rock. Jesus prayed thus for us in John 17. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Jesus prays that God would show us His glory. He's praying for the beatific vision. So we turn into Revelation again, back to Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 4. I put a artist's, rendition of the Ark of the Covenant on here because that was symbolic of the throne of God. His footstool, His throne, wherever He's seated upon the cherubim. It moves with his people, right? It's carried on the shoulders of the priests as he goes with his people through the wilderness to settle in the land. But we read this in Revelation 22, 3 through 4. No longer will there be anything accursed. That includes, that's the ground. Remember, the ground was cursed to bear thorns and such, so that by the sweat of our brow we would eat bread. Childbirth, as glorious as it is and as wonderful it is to have the promise of life, but it would be painful. That's part of the curse, right? It would be in pain you will have this joy, right? And the curse upon us of death. And the day you eat of it, you will surely die. But no longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. So, we come then to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to read everything. Yeah, I am. Okay. Because someone will ask, Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, if y'all want to follow along. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans and another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Notice capital S here. Gordon Fee has done a lot of work on the terminology of spirit and spiritual in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings. And he says, you know, unless you've got good reason otherwise, you should read every adjective spiritual with a capital S. Paul's not interested in just, you know, flighty spirituality as we think of it in our modern age. He's talking about the work and role and person of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of his people. So when we're talking about a spiritual body, we're talking about a body that is fit for complete obedience and submission and joy and delight in the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but my body doesn't even want to cooperate with my spirit half the time, much less with God's spirit all of the time. So it would be nice to have a spiritual body that's completely in line with the Holy Spirit. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So, what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, wheat. But God gives it a body of new life. Well, John says this. Any of you big John Piper fans? Big John Piper fan? Completely ripped this off of John Piper. Of course. He did an awesome video series called The Blazing Center. It was essentially boiling down the Desiring God book into a series of lectures. If you guys have read anything of John Piper, you would know this was his. The soul-satisfying supremacy of God in all things. I mean, come on. Nobody else talks like that except John Piper. Okay. But John says this, after giving us that great verse that says, we don't know what we will be, but we know that we will be like Him because we're going to see Him as He is. This is what He says. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself. We could translate that, is purifying himself as He is pure. How does Piper put this in his teaching? Beholding is becoming. Beholding Christ to become like Christ, right? So that we might see Him as He is. I want to see all of Him that there is to see now, because I want to see all of Him that there is to see then. I want to train myself now for that all soul-satisfying vision of glory that He's promised for me then. And so if we are thus hoping in Him now, we are presently purifying ourselves with that hope. Keeping that vision before our eyes, before our souls, so that we're not turned aside to other things. That we're not distracted. So the whole, you know, we joke, you know, with our dogs, and sometimes we're like our dogs, you know, where they're all, you know, happy and playing along and going along with whatever it is you want, and then suddenly squirrel. Right? Out of the corner of the eye. Squirrel. And that's how we live our lives, and that's why we need to be holding the hope now before us all the time. Because we've got to be brought back to it. Right? Because we're so quickly distracted from it. Brought back to it. Beholding is becoming. The real scary thing is another author that I really like, Greg Beale. He's written a book. If you might, in some sense, it's kind of like the other side of the coin from what Piper's saying. Piper's saying, look, beholding Christ is becoming like Christ so that we might behold Him even more. Well, Beale's book, he wrote a book called We Become What We Worship. And it's basically like a biblical theology of idolatry in the Old Testament. And what he shows is that the figurative language used to describe Israel like stiff-necked is actually tied to, for example, in that case, stiff-necked is tied to the golden calf idol. That they've become like the idol they worshipped. Stiff-necked, stubborn. He would say to Isaiah, Isaiah would say to the people, or God through Isaiah would say to the people, you have eyes, but you don't see. You have ears, but you don't hear. Well, that's exactly what he says about the idols, right? In Isaiah, the idols are, these are things that have eyes and don't see, and ears and don't hear, they have mouths and don't speak, and so forth. So we become like what we worship. So what are we giving our attention to? What are we training our hearts for? We come right back to where we started. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The most blessed or happy sight, blessed, is the vision of God's glory. Blessed are the pure in heart. A single heart, a united heart, that has only one ultimate goal. Right? It's not divided. Can't serve two masters, Jesus said, right? So our souls can only serve one master. What a blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for reminding us in Your Word over and over again of the great hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would continue to bring this to our remembrance so that as we are distracted by so many things in our lives, things that the world throws at us, things that our own hearts would try to bring before our souls to distract us from Your glory, that you would keep reminding us of this hope, that our eyes would be riveted on you in preparation for that day when Christ will appear to be glorified in His saints. May the service of worship that we enjoy now with the entire congregation serve that goal as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.